Well, this morning I want to spend a brief time together in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10 to 18. But before we get into that particular chapter, I just want to remind us about the central concern of the epistle. And I think you could put it like this. The central concern of this epistle is the supremacy and finality of the Lord Jesus Christ. This epistle is all about Jesus Christ. The writer sets him forth for us powerfully, wonderfully, beautifully. He sets our Saviour forth in all his glory. He exalts him in our eyes in order to draw us to him. It's a marvel at the depth of his love, his mercy, and his grace towards us. And to listen to his voice so that we may grow into him. R. Ken Hughes wrote, "Expanding souls encounter an expanding Christ." If you want to put it like this, if you want to grow as Christians, if you want to grow in your faith, then look to Jesus Christ. Drink from the wellspring of our Saviour. And as you grow, so he grows bigger. He grows more important to us. Why? Because of what he's done for you. What he's done for us, because of what he continues to do for you every single day. And if you want to know how to live in this world, in this 21st century, to meet the challenges of the day, to be better husbands, to be better wives, to be better parents, better children, better people, better disciples, how to work in the world, to meet trial and suffering by faith, we have to look to Jesus Christ. From the first words of this letter, we see how the author has been focusing our attention on Christ. How he does indeed exalt him in the eyes and the mind of all its readers. And we're greeted by such wonderful truths, profound truths about who this one is, about who Jesus Christ is. And that fundamentally introduces us to the concern of the writer. The content of the book. Jesus Christ, he's the final word of God. There were prophets who were sent in the Old Testament. And they came to declare, thus and thus says the Lord. But when we're introduced to Jesus Christ, we're told he is the word of God. He is the final word of God. He's the revelation of God's will of humanity. Jesus Christ is also the heir of all things. Of the whole cosmos. Of all the nations. He's the king of all peoples. He's the creator of all things. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the radiance of his glory. He bears the very stamp of his nature. He is God, fully God. And he's the Saviour who has finished his work. And because he's finished his work, he now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is who Jesus Christ is. And then the writer dives into the Old Testament for us, doesn't he? And says, this is who he always was. This is the one to whom the Old Testament points. He draws from the law, the writings. He draws from the prophets in order to demonstrate these points from all of the scriptures. And he's writing to a group, it seems, who are turning away from Christianity to go back to Judaism. That seems to be the group that he's addressing fundamentally here. And his message to them is this. If you're going to turn away from Christianity, if you're going to turn away from Jesus Christ, and if you're going to go back to the Old Testament, back to the Old Covenant, back to the old sacrifices, you have to reckon with Jesus Christ. You have to understand who he is. That in fact the whole of the Old Testament, the book that you're clinging to, the sacrifices you're clinging to, they point to him. It speaks of him. It testifies to him. It sets Israel's hope in him. And the point of that, as the writer addresses that group there, so he addresses us. And he says these same things to us. So if you don't believe this morning, if you're taken up with things apart from Jesus Christ, blown about by every wind of doctrine, if we're half-hearted in our service, hard-hearted as we hear the call to come to Jesus Christ, you have to reckon with Jesus Christ. You have to reckon with him now, and you will have to reckon with him on the day of judgment. Because the writer tells us, as we read it, didn't we, at the beginning of chapter 2. He takes us back to Israel. He takes us back to the wilderness. He takes us back to Egypt. And he reminds his hearers. He says, look, under the old covenant, under the law, after God brought out Israel from Egypt, he showed his signs, he showed his wonders, he saved them. And he gave them his law. He met with them on Sinai, the presence of God in the thunder and the lightnings, the Shekinah glory coming down onto the tabernacle. God meeting with his people. And he said, if disobedience, after that salvation, received a just retribution, how much more shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Because the salvation under Jesus Christ is so much greater even than what God did to Egypt, to Egypt for Israel. And that's his warning. As Christ is held out, as he's offered in the gospel, if you turn back from him, there is no escape from God's judgment. So as we come to our text in verses 10 to 18, this background has to be in our minds of who Jesus Christ is, of the great salvation that belongs to us in him, the majestic, exalted Son of God. And our writer continues to spell out awesome truths to us about who Jesus is to his people. It really is amazing. And I want to do this in just 3 points this morning. The first point I want to address is that this Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. The second point, Jesus is our elder brother. And we'll look at that a little bit more closely again this evening as I look towards Psalm 22 off the back of the text that's in Hebrews 2, quoted from Psalm 22. And then finally, this Jesus became like us in order to save us. So Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. He is our elder brother, and he became like us in order to save us. So when we think of those 3 points, these verses, we have to say, really are tremendous. And a declaration of God's love and his amazing grace towards us. We should never lose the sheer wonder of what God has done for his people and of who Jesus Christ is. I say that to myself as much as someone who's brought up in the church and here, you know, and spends a lot of time in the scriptures and has heard a lot of ministry. We should never lose the sheer wonder of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. You think of that line in the Christmas hymn, the Christmas carol that we sing, Joy to the World, which says about the wonders of his love. Never lose sight of the wonders of God's love. Never lose sight of Jesus Christ. He is our all in all. So verse 10, Jesus, the pioneer of our salvation. We read, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Well, who is the he that's being referred to here? Well, this is actually a reference back to verse 9. And it's back to God. We refer to the grace of God, thinking of the Father. And it's pertinent that while the Son was the one through whom all things were made, the Father is also the creator. The creation is the activity of God, the Father created through the Son. But the message that we have here that's quite amazing is that it was always the Father's intention to bring many sons and daughters to glory. See, when God made man, it was for man to have fellowship with God and to enter into his glory. You see this in the way that God speaks about man at the creation. And he shows us that, was shown in those early chapters in Genesis, that first chapter, that man was created to have this fellowship with God. And we see it in the way that God blesses man over every other creature that was on the face of the earth. But I think the other thing that's important as well is the proximity of the creation of man to the Sabbath day. The seventh day of creation, because you see all the blessings that man is given, the fact that he's been given the whole earth, commanded to be fruitful and multiply, to have dominion over all the creatures. And then we have the Sabbath day, teaches us that the blessing that God has given to this creator, this creature, sorry, that's been created in his image, that his chief end and his highest goal is to gather all creation into the life-giving presence and praise of God, to glorify God then and enjoy him forever. But of course, sin has prevented mankind from attaining that glory. Humanity has not been able to share in this glory because sin has kept us out of God's presence. That is until Christ came. He is the founder of our salvation, or we could put it like this, the pioneer of our salvation. That he has blazed a way for his people to enter into the presence of God, to be able to share in his glory, to fulfill the very purpose for which we've been created. So in this sense, in this way, Christ has opened the way of salvation for us. You think of the cherubim with the flaming sword that was placed at the Garden of Eden, was done to prevent man, prevent Adam from getting back into the very presence of God. This is who Christ has removed, that obstacle, preventing us from entering into paradise. It makes us think, I think, as well of our Lord's words in John 14 as he was on the eve of being crucified, isn't it? When he speaks, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know that way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And this way, our Lord is speaking about what he's doing in his work as being the pioneer of our salvation. He's gone before us. He's gone to prepare a place for sons and daughters in glory. In that passage we just read in John, what's he say? He says, "I'll come back. I'll come back to you. And I will take you and I will gather you. And so that where I am, you will be also." But he is the only way of salvation. There is no other way of salvation. There's no other religion that brings us, enables us to get back into the presence of God. Jesus Christ is the only way. You could put the word "only" there when our Lord says, if you want to make it absolutely specific. He said "the way," so in that sense he's saying there's no other. But if you want to make it specific, "I am the only way, I am the only truth, I am the only life." You can't get back to God except you come through me. So whatever else we want to put in the way, whether it's another God, another religion, whether it's our own works, in order to get back into paradise or to get to God, there is no other way. We have to come in and through Jesus Christ. He is the only way to glory. But this pioneer of our salvation, we're told, was made perfect through suffering. Our trailblazer, as it were, was made perfect through suffering. And this suffering was necessary. God's wrath had to be dealt with. Sin had to be dealt with. As I said, the cherubim with the flaming sword guarding God's presence had to be removed. Some respite, if you like, was provided in the sacrificial system, you know, by the Lord, in his mercy, in the blood of the bulls and the goats, in the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, the peace offerings. But what's interesting, of course, is when you think about, and I know you've been doing Leviticus, so you probably know this better than I do, but, you know, in the way that the tabernacle was set up, as the cherubim guarded the mercy seat, so their eyes were looking down on the law of God. And That reminder is the veil remained in place. And the reminder that the wages of sin is death. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, we also reminded the people of the sinfulness of sin. As the place where God dwelt had to be cleansed with blood, the mercy seat, the ark, and so on. God accepted these sacrifices and his wrath was turned away from his people. And he would dwell amongst them, but it was always temporary, wasn't it? The next day, sacrifices had to be offered. At every feast day, sacrifices had to be offered. The Day of Atonement had to be held once a year. Day after day, week after week, year after year, blood had to be shed. And that was a great burden on the people. And in that sense, the very fact that they had to do this daily and weekly and yearly surely made their eyes look forward. True Israel, if you like, those who believe, look beyond what was happening there to the promise. The very promise that God gave at the first. That by the seed of the woman, Satan's head would be crushed. That there was always a seed who was looked for. True Israelite faith was a messianic faith. Looking for Adam's seed, looking for Abraham's seed. Later on, looking for the king of David's line. The Christ would come, the pioneer of their salvation, who we're told was made perfect through suffering. Now, I have to obviously mention something here about what it means by making perfect. Jesus being made perfect through suffering. I don't want us to get into a theological conundrum or a maze of doctrinal confusion. So I'll be clear from the outset, this is not talking about Jesus' character. That he was imperfect and needed to become perfect. He is the God-man. He is fully God. He is fully man. He is perfect. So the statement's not about his character, rather the statement is about his office. One commentator explains it in this way for us. The perfect Son of God has become his people's perfect Saviour, opening up their way to God. And in order to become that, he must endure suffering and death. See, the language of perfection has other connotations, if you like, completion and consecration. Jesus Christ was fully equipped for the office of priest, of high priest, a lamb without blemish. And he became the perfect high priest through his sufferings. As he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. And so because of him, we have confidence then to enter beyond the curtain, beyond the veil. Because we have a perfect high priest who has brought many sons and daughters into glory. So Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. He is also our elder brother. You can read verses 10 to 13 here. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. I included verse 10 here because it speaks of bringing many sons to glory. And this is important because, of course, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. So by bringing many sons and, of course, daughters to glory, we learn that we are indeed fellow sons of the Father with Jesus Christ. And that's amazing. Just to contemplate that just for a moment. Reminding ourselves of who Jesus Christ is. He's, as the writer speaks about him, and the one who is the radiance of God, the one who bears the very stamp of his nature. He's the one who saves us from our sins. He's the one who clothes us in his righteousness. He's the one who deals with the wrath of God. This one is our elder brother. That's an awe-inspiring truth. How great is the grace and love of Jesus Christ that he would welcome us as his younger brothers and sisters, as it were. How great is the grace and love of the Father that he would welcome us as his sons and his daughters, so that we can call him Father, as we do when we pray to him. We call him our Father. Our place in the family of God, in this sense, is confirmed in these words, if we believe this morning. It says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. In other words, the sanctifier and the sanctified are all of the same family. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans about this kind of thing, talking about the family. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Who did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul's making the same point here, isn't he? We have become sons of God, and Jesus Christ is our elder brother. Therefore, because of this, we become heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You know, as the elder son, Jesus inherits all things. The writer's already said this already. You know, in some senses, in a strange way, we think of Esau and Jacob. Esau was supposed to inherit everything. That's what he was supposed to. Of course, he gave up his birthright, and then Jacob went and stole the blessing, so that when Esau eventually came, Isaac said, I've got nothing for you. Jacob has taken all the blessing. He's inherited all things. With our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus entered into his inheritance. He is the heir of all things. But amazingly, as his brothers and sisters, we don't inherit nothing. But now we're united to him. By faith, in union with him, we have become co-heirs with him. As those who have been adopted into the family of God. You know, in Ephesians, Paul writes, similarly, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. I mean, that's an amazing thing as well, because we discover we're adopted as sons of God. As brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, by election, by something that was decided before the foundation of the world. God had already decided to set his love upon his people. The Son had already promised to come and to give himself, to bring us into the family of God. And we receive the blessings from God's hand because we are in him. Because he is the perfect Son, of course, the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts, renewing us and remaking us into the image of Christ. We're being made more and more like our elder brother. Paul speaks about that, doesn't he? Speaking about how we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might become the firstborn among many brothers. It's an important point, isn't it, that there's a purpose as well in our salvation, at least to become more and more like Jesus Christ. The sanctification is built into this, that we're to be changed and keep on changing. We're being called to live lives of holiness as a response to the grace of God in our lives, and as those who are being remade into the image of Christ. The writer of Hebrews writes of those who are brothers and sisters of Jesus and sons and daughters of the Father as those who are sanctified. Paul again draws on this, again, as you look across the scriptures, you see how much scriptures, they might have been written by different authors, but they're given the same kinds of messages. The consistency of the scripture record throughout. So important. And that's why Paul exhorts the church in Galatia to not walk in the lusts of the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit, to put on Christ. Because the Spirit of Christ leads us in how we're to become more and more like Christ. As we look to the scriptures and we see how Christ lived his life, that is how we're being called to walk. We disciple after Jesus Christ. We walk in his footsteps. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. So we're told if we live in the Spirit, then we must walk in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, enabling us to walk in this way, helping us to put off the deeds of the flesh, conforming us to Christ, so that we can be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in Christ as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So we're to live looking to Christ, looking to our elder brother, trying to walk in his ways. And then finally, this Jesus became like us in order to save us. Read the final verses, 14 to 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Again, as I said at the beginning, so many awesome truths in here. So many wonderful things that the writer is saying. That in order to save us, God the Son had to become like us. It's so easy, I think, to let these things wash over us. I'm sure so many of us know them so well. But God the Son, who made the universe, who spoke into the world, let there be light, who formed the world, had to become like us, frail creatures, to save us. You know, in church history, following the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed, which was formed, which was the Orthodox doctrine respecting Trinity, a heresy called Apollinarianism came to prominence, argued by a man called Apollinaris, who said that Jesus, yes, had a human body, but he had a divine mind, not a human mind. So in response, one of the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, remarked that what is not assumed is not redeemed. What is not assumed is not redeemed. In other words, if Jesus Christ was not fully human, then the parts which were not human could not be redeemed. So if Christ did not have a human mind, then our minds could not be redeemed. But of course, if our minds couldn't redeem, then we're not redeemed. Because we're a whole person, aren't we? So Gregory, in saying this, wasn't just confirming the truth of the creed. He was confirming the truth of Scripture. Jesus Christ is fully man as well as being fully God. And this is what the writer of the epistles to the Hebrews is saying to us here. Because we are flesh and blood, God the Son had to become flesh and blood. He had to become like us in order to save us. And that is the extent to which he loved us. And our writer focuses on our Lord's twofold mission here. He became like us and appeared like this to be both destroyer and redeemer. He came as a destroyer of Satan, a destroyer of death. And in this way, we're coming up to the incarnation, the celebration of the incarnation shortly, in the next weeks, aren't we? In Luke chapter 2, I was talking about this with some brothers recently, and one of them spoke like this about Luke chapter 2, that when the angel hosts appeared, of course, we think of the test, the wonderful testimony that is brought. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased. But with the appearance of the angel host, when we think of the host of angels, when you look in the Old Testament scriptures, when it speaks about the heavenly host, often it speaks of it in terms of war. And in that sense, it wasn't just a declaration of God's glory and of his peace and the fact that Messiah has come. It was also a declaration that Messiah had come to make war on Satan. He was a destroyer of death. He came to destroy Satan. As John writes in his first epistle, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the writer of Hebrews in this sense is concerned with the same thing. The promise of Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is why he came to destroy Satan's works, the one who has the power of death. He was the one who brought Adam under the curse of death when he tempted him to sin, tempted Adam and Eve to break God's law, to call him a liar, seduced them with power and status, saying, oh, if you eat of this fruit, you can become like God, knowing good and evil. But instead, of course, we know Adam sinned, Adam fell, brought suffering and death into the world. And because of this, because Adam sinned, so death spread to all men, because all men sinned. As Paul writes in Romans. Paul also writes, well, that's exactly what Paul wrote in Romans. So without the intervention of God, life is hopeless. From birth, we move inexorably to our death. And we do not know when that day will come, whether we are young or whether we are old. We don't know what a day will bring forth. And something I think, as I think all of you know, in the last couple of years, what we have seen across the world is people are so afraid of death. I think it's one of the things that's been so noticeable in our country in the last 18 months or so. Something I think that is peculiar to a country that no longer follows God, who has no hope in the world beyond the days that are in front of us before we die. Because if there's nothing beyond, then what you want to do is protect what you have now. And what you see that in some cases is people aren't living. They're just existing. There's an important difference. You breathe in, you breathe out, you exist, you live, you take advantage of the glories that have been given to us. But also, if we've got hope, then it's not for this life that we're worried. It's about the next life. You know what Paul writes, isn't it? This life is a slight momentary affliction when compared with the eternal weight of glory that's being prepared for us. The sufferings of this life do not compare with the glory that is yet to be. Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians, those passages. This life is short. Eternity is, well, eternity. And that's been evident from the halls of power downwards. You know, it's something that's stuck with me. It's listening to our first minister when the vaccine came, and it's one of those things. As you hear the words come out of his mouth, it strikes you in such a so sad, so disappointed. He said about the vaccine, "We now have a real hope. We now have a real hope." Those are his words, embedded in my mind. And you think, wow. That's what we've been waiting for. This is the way we live. This is the means to living now. The vaccine. That's irrespective of what you think about the vaccines or whatever. But that's the evidence, if you like, that we have of a society that has lost its way. That has lost the ground on which we stand. That's not a hope. Christ is our hope. The one who's come to destroy the power of death. Who's come to destroy what Satan has done. That's hope. That gets us beyond what we're doing and how we're living now to the next, to think about what's to come. Death is the problem from which we must be saved. And that's what Christ has done. That's why he came into the world. He came to solve these problems of suffering and death, to make war on Satan, to bring salvation, to bring redemption, and to make peace between man and God. That's what we need. That's hope. And he's done it. He's crushed Satan's head. He's delivered us from slavery, from bondage to sin. He's overcome death, the grave, and hell. That's why he had to be made like us in every respect. But the very fact he is now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high is the Father's declaration that it is finished. Christ said on the cross, it is finished. What the writer tells us by the fact that the Father has said the Son is there seated at the right hand of the majesty on high is very much his work is done. That is done. It is finished. There's more that needs to be said. I know you could spend hours longer in this chapter. And I will draw some more things out tonight, God willing. There is much that we may be afraid of in this life. Suffering and death are two of the main things that we all worry about. No one wants to suffer. No one wants to die. That's natural. There's much uncertainty, much anxiety, so little hope. But as I said, this passage sets our feet on solid ground. Gives you hope if you believe. That's the caveat, isn't it, in the scriptures? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So if you don't believe this morning, this hope that the writer of Hebrews speaks about, the comfort, it doesn't belong to you. If you don't believe, it doesn't belong to you. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ has died to save you from sin and death, then you are still under the power of sin. You are still in bondage to Satan. And the way of eternal life is barred to you. But thanks be to God, today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day of grace. The gospel goes forth and has gone forth. Christ is held out to you. So come to him. Believe in him. Rest in him, that you may receive the benefits that flow from him. Saved from your sin, reconciled to God, a place in God's family as a child of the Father. Jesus Christ is your elder brother, a way prepared for you into heaven, a place in God's house forever. That is the gift of God to you in Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places belongs to you if you believe in Jesus Christ. So come to him today. Because he is still Saviour. But if you believe this morning, then I pray that your faith will be increased. That your love for Christ will be deepened and strengthened. That he will indeed be your all in all. And that you'll be grounded on his word and on him. Because you have certainty. You have real hope. Because it has indeed all been done for you by him. And that's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing to meditate on. It's a wonderful thing to go to bed at night thinking about, Christ has done it for me. It is finished. So whatever happens, whether I wake or whether I sleep, I am always, always safe in his arms. And that's the glorious gospel of salvation. That is what Christ has done. Amen.